I went back and did some checking. It was actually 8 months and 29 sermons ago when we first opened Paul's letter to the saints in Philippi in the first century. The church in Philippi was, well, as if you've been here, you know, was near and dear to Paul's heart. He had a great love for the church in Philippi. I think partially because he was involved in its humble beginnings. You can read Acts 16. That's actually where we began in our series on Philippians, because that's really where the church in Philippi began. But the interesting thing about the church of Philippi is they're unique. They're not the church in Corinth. They're not the church in Galatia. They're the church in Philippi. And so they weren't experiencing, I don't think, some of the difficult immoral problems that were happening in the church of Corinth. They weren't struggling with all of the same levels of immorality as the church in Corinth, but they still needed to hear from Paul about how they are to live their lives. Neither, I think, did the church in Philippi have as significant doctrinal problems, say, for example, like the church in Galatia, where Paul had to give them very strict words because they had forgotten and lost sight of even what the gospel was. But regardless of this, the church in Philippi no less needed to be reminded how they are to live lives worthy of the gospel, and they needed to be reminded of the gospel itself. And so Paul wrote them the letter that we now know as Philippians. But it's important for us to recognize here this morning that while this was first written to a church in Philippi in the first century, no less was this written for us. If you are sitting on a chair here today, and your lungs are going in and coming out and going out and coming in, if you are alive today and you are here, this was written for you to hear. And if you are a saint of God, you are a Christian, then this was written specifically to you this morning. This is God's word. It's inspired by God. It's breathed by His Spirit. So this is His word, and that's why some 8 months ago I invited you to turn with me to Philippians, and there I began reading at verse 1, which says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you all should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, in full, almost. You might wonder why it is that I read that entire text. How dare a preacher stand behind a pulpit and read the scripture for all that length of time? What was that? I don't know when I got up here, but what, 8 minutes? This is the word of God. It was written to the church in Philippi and now to us. And you might wonder why I read the whole thing to you. Well, it's very important that we review just briefly what it was that Paul just told us that we are now to apply today. Just let me just point out four things, okay, through all of that text that I think will summarize it well. In chapter 1, he told us that we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, you might ask, well, what does that mean? Well, basically, what it means, he tells us in chapter 2, is that Paul is telling us that we are to think and speak and act just like Jesus. Now, you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that your life is always about doing God's will, as we see in chapter 2, verse 13, always holding fast to God's word, that's in chapter 2 and verse 16, and ultimately identifying and living like Christ, which then is sure to result in sharing in his sufferings. In other words, we see in chapter 4, the life that Paul calls the Philippians, and consequently God is calling us to today, is a life of utter and total dependence upon God, thinking, saying, and doing only what brings glory to God. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but my response to that is that's a pretty tall order. If you just internalize what it is that I said that God is calling his people to today, and you're not sitting there going, how in heaven's name am I going to do that? How could I possibly live up to what Paul is calling us to? Well, that brings us to the last few verses of our text. This is what we will focus on this morning, chapter 4 and verse 21, where he closes his letter with these words, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, there's two parts in this sermon, and I'm going to warn you right out of the gate here that this sermon is a little bottom heavy. But the good news is that if it's bottom heavy, then that means it's top light. So our first section of this sermon is going to be, it's going to go by right quick. We're going to talk about Paul's greetings. And for you blank filler-inners, I need to go and grab this. There's an outline on the back if you wish to follow along. We're going to talk about Paul's greetings in the first section, not half. Don't think, wow, we're on the second half. We're on the home stretch. And then we're going to talk about God's grace. So let's talk about Paul's greetings for a minute. And let me first, before we get into this, let me say that we're not going to spend a short amount of time on this because it's not important. It's very important. Don't think that Paul ever writes anything that is not important. That's why I like Paul, because every word he writes, there's something to it. It seems like he might just be including details, like he's saying goodbye, but no, he still includes a wealth of theological information for us. So it's not that we're not spending a lot of time on this because it's not important, but it's because we've already covered these two things that he brings up in this greeting quite intensively. And so the first thing we see here is that he says, to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. He says, the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. So what he's telling us here is he's sending greetings to them. He's saying we should greet all Christians. He's talking about the camaraderie that is between Christians, the fellowship that is between Christians, the special relationship that Christians have. We know for a fact that Paul loved the church in Philippi. In chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, he makes it so clear. He says, I hold you in my heart. He says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And we saw repeatedly throughout the letter about how Paul loves the church in Philippi. And as we got to chapter 4 and verse 10, we saw how the church in Philippi loved Paul. And so Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So there was a mutual love and concern between Paul and the saints. And so these greetings are significant because they teach us that we should have a love for the saints. We've seen that repeatedly throughout our series on Philippians, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on that. We know that we must love the saints, even the ones that are harder to love than others. All of them. If a person is a saint, we are to have a great love for that person because we share in the fellowship of Christ. But that leads to the second thing we see here in these greetings. Twice he has this word, greet every saint. Then he says, all the saints greet you. Now, I don't think we've covered this in this sermon series, but we have covered the issue of what a saint is many times in this church. So that's why we don't have to spend a lot of time on this. So most of us are well aware that a saint is not somebody who is more holy than somebody else. We know that a person is not a saint because the church has given the definitive word on this person that they are a saint. We know that saint doesn't refer to a special class of Christians. We know that a saint is a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. And if you are a saint, you are a Christian. And the word saint itself, most of us know, it just means somebody who is set apart for God's purposes. It's somebody who's been set aside. At one time, you were living for sinful purposes. God picked you up, and he says, now you're going to be used for holy purposes. You're going to work for me. And so now we know if you are a Christian, then you are pursuing holiness. You're pursuing holiness. If you're not pursuing holiness, if you have no interest in holiness, then with all of the compassion I can muster, I would suggest to you that you consider whether or not you even are a Christian. Because Christians are those who have been set apart to live holy lives. It doesn't mean that we live perfect lives, but it means that we strive for perfection and we pursue holiness. That is one of the ways that God assures us of our salvation, that we are pursuing holiness. So when Paul says to the saints, and the saints greet you, he's merely using that as a term to refer to those who belong to God, those who have been set apart for God's purposes. Now, when you think about that being the definition of saint, do you ever wonder how it is that we can be saints? Like how can I be made a saint? How can you all be saints? How can you be somebody who's set apart as holy? How could you and me, sinners, fallen, corrupt, wicked, deceitful, how can we be used for God's purposes? We do not deserve to be saved. We do not deserve to be set apart for God's purposes. We do not deserve anything that we have. Surely we have not achieved saint status by our own merits. No, that leads to the second thing we're going to talk about, and that is grace, God's grace. Verse 23, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, I think grace is one of those words that we Christians like to throw around a lot, but I wonder if we really understand what grace is and what part grace plays in our lives. I wonder if we understand the full extent and all the implications of what the grace of God, how that impacts our life. I wonder if we really grasp that. I don't think we do. I think we can all understand the definition of grace. I'm going to give you the shortest definition of grace you have ever heard. Two words: unmerited favor. Okay? That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's receiving something you don't deserve. So as a concept, sure. Of course, we can understand that. But I wonder if we fully understand what it means that we receive the grace of God. You see, first of all, we need to discuss saving grace. You understand now that grace, being unmerited favor, indicates that every person who is saved, who is a saint, was saved by the grace of God. They couldn't be saved on their own merit. They knew that they were dead in trespasses and sins. They knew that you possibly couldn't save yourself, and so you needed to rely on the grace of God. Jesus tells a parable about this concept of saving grace in Luke 18 and verse 10. It'll be familiar to some of you. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, he prayed like this, 'Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you," Jesus says, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Parables, they're told to teach a lesson, usually just one lesson. Sometimes some of those parables have some tricky lessons. Sometimes some of those parables are hard to understand. This is not one of them. When we hear this parable, it is absolutely clear that for those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, we are to hear that parable and we are to be repulsed by the actions of the Pharisee. How dare he speak like that? We should feel that's an abomination of a prayer before God. And we are to immediately self-identify with the tax collector, the one who recognizes his sin before God and his absolute dependence upon God. You see, we have been having fun on Wednesday nights, if you've been able to be here for our church history study. And recently, what we've learned is that there's a lot of distinctions when it comes to Christians. And we're actually, at the end of this study, we're going to move on to a study on denominations, on different groups of Christians. And so that'll just further add to the fact that within this group of people that are God's people, there's a lot of distinctions. We identify ourselves in different ways. But when it comes to this issue of understanding the grace of God in your salvation, I don't care if you are a Calvinist or an Arminian, if you are an Anglican or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal or a Mennonite or a Methodist or a United or whatever you call yourself, if you are a Christian, you have got to know that the only reason you are saved is by the grace of God, unmerited favor. I mean, you just got to know that you have a wicked and deceitful heart. You got to know that if you want to be a Christian. You got to know that your merits make you worthy of the wrath of God for all eternity. You got to know that. You got to know that you are dangling over hell, as John Edwards says, like a spider on a single web, when God plucked you from the path you were on and made you his own. You got to know that. You got to know that you were dead spiritually. You were dead completely. You were dead totally. You were one of the walking dead. And by God's Holy Spirit, he breathed life into you and brought you to life. He made you born again. He caused you to be born again, Peter says it. You've got to know that through the shed blood of Jesus, he atoned for your sins. You didn't do any of that. That was all by the grace of God. He took your sin, and Jesus paid the price for it, and he exchanged your sin for his righteousness. You didn't do any of it. He did it all. It is the grace of God. Because of what Jesus did, the Father forgave you. He declared you justified. He adopted you into his family. He reconciled you to himself. You were his enemy, and he made you his friend. He made you a spirit-filled Christian, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a child of God, a servant of Almighty King of the universe. He made you a saint. And that's only by the grace of God. There's only one place that could happen, the grace of God, unmerited favor. Someone once made a helpful acronym out of the word grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. This is speaking of the salvation and the grace that is played out in salvation. The only way we can be saved is by God's riches at Christ's expense. It is what Christ did for us because of the grace of God. We sang it this morning, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. In other words, God's grace was greater than our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, whose grace? God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. The grace of God. Without it, we could not, we would not be saved from sin and death. But, you know, here is where many stop when it comes to the grace of God. Salvation. I've been saved. I've received the grace of God. That's all I need to know about grace. After this morning, none of us will be there. We will not stop at God's saving grace. For those who are God's children, we must understand that his grace never ends. For those who have received his saving grace, we must know that that grace continues on and will continue on for all of eternity. We sing it in that song. The hymn writer calls it marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Infinite. That means it never ends. For those who are God's children, his grace will never end. A day will not pass on this side of eternity and beyond, in this world and in the one to come, where we do not experience the grace of God. If we ever cease to experience the grace of God, we cease. So we will experience the grace of God for all eternity, and for every day that we live, we must be seeking after God's sanctifying grace. So we have his saving grace, we who are his, but we must seek after his sanctifying grace. You see where he puts this line? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, he's made pretty clear thus far that the Philippians are saved, so he can't be referring to saving grace right here. He's got to be referring to sanctifying grace. He is letting the church in Philippi know that they need to continue to receive God's grace, and so they need to continue seeking after sanctification. He wants the church in Philippi to know that they need the grace of God for every breath they take, for every word they speak, for every good work they perform. Every day, every hour, and every moment you live because of the grace of God. You saw there, if you were paying close attention, he begins his letter, "Grace to you." And you flip to the back, and he ends his letter, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Paul understands that Christians need the grace of God. I'll give you a little exercise for this afternoon. Go home. This is going to take you just a short minute or two. You go through every one of Paul's 13 letters. All 13 of them, okay? Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. There's 13. You go home and you look at the last page of every one of those letters. Every single one of them ends either with these exact words or very close. You'll see the word grace. Now, I'm going to warn you, it might take you a little work in Romans, but it's there. You got to dig for it. All the rest of them, you can pretty much go to the last line. And there you'll see it, because Paul knows that Christians must remember that we need the grace of God in sanctification. Turn with me to Titus. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, I want you to see these words if you have your Bible. Titus 2 verse 11. We see Paul gives us some extra insight concerning this. I'm wondering why that looked weird. I was in Timothy. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Listen to what he says about the grace of God. He says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So the grace of God brings salvation, but training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Did you notice there what the grace of God brought? The grace of God brought salvation, but it also brought a training to help us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He says, in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us, but also to purify for himself a group of people who are zealous for good works. So Paul there tells us that we need the grace of God not just for salvation, but for to live lives pleasing to God. He wants us to know if there is anything good in your life, if you have ever said a good word, if you have ever had a good thought, if you have ever done a good deed, guess what? It's only because of the grace of God. There is not a thing in your life that you can nor should take the credit for. All credit, all glory belongs to God. There is something that we have to do in sanctification. We need to strive for perfection. We need to seek after sanctification. We need to take part with good works. But know this, the sanctifying is up to God. It is Him who makes us more holy. It was John Newton, the once slave trader, turned abolitionist and pastor and hymn writer of the most famous hymn in history, probably, who once testified to this truth when he said this, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Have you ever wondered why you're not in a gutter somewhere left for dead? Have you ever wondered why and how you could be saved and made more holy? Those of us who are married, have you ever wondered how you made it this far? You know, those of us with children, when you look at your children, if you're thinking, how did these children turn out this way? If there is anything good in your life, it is only by the grace of God. Have you ever wondered why, how you possibly made it through a whole year reading the scriptures every day? Well, maybe you haven't. Some people have. You wonder, how do they do it? By the grace of God. Have you ever wondered why you're closer to God today than you were the day you were saved? Look back to the day you were saved. I can look back. I don't even have to look back that far. I look back. Well, I don't know how far to go here. I was going to say yesterday, but you can look back. I mean, I look back 15 years ago. Have you ever put on a movie? Hey, here's a great illustration. I know some of you will understand. You put on a movie, a good old movie from the good old days. You know, Diana and I used to love and sit and watch a movie. We'll put on a movie and we'll start watching. We'll think, this is awful. How could I have sat and listened to this filth? You wonder, 15 years ago, you sit and watch it, didn't bother you one bit. And you wonder now, why does this bother me now? That is the grace of God. The only reason that you are more holy today than you were 10 years ago or 20 years ago, 30, however long ago, is by the grace of God. You ever wonder why Crystal's still sitting here only a week after her baptism? That's the grace of God. I mean, we don't want to just look back 15 years. We want to go to last week. Have you ever wondered how God got you to here, to this day, right where you sit? You who are taking this sermon in and hanging on every word on what God has for you today, why? Why would you take half of your Sunday, I mean, not even half, a couple hours of your Sunday, the way things are going here, it might be half, but have you ever wondered why it is? Like, how you're still sitting here with smiles on your face, and I just keep talking and talking and talking. Sometimes I wonder how it is that anybody comes to hear anything I have to say. That is only by the grace of God. I'm belaboring this point, but we will move on. So much more we could say. It's all by the grace of God. The Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Ever wonder how you could possibly hunger and thirst for righteousness when your stomach is probably telling you to hunger for steak and potatoes? I mean, how does that happen? Have you ever wondered how you could feel blessed to be persecuted? It's only by the grace of God. It's Him working in us. There is not a day, not an hour, not a minute, not a second that goes by that we who are the children of God do not need the grace of God. We are completely unworthy, totally undeserving, yet God loves us and cares for us. Grace. So I wonder, what will you do with this? Will you live for yourself? Will you do what you do in an attempt to exalt yourself? Will you boast in your own achievements, or will you live for God? You have been saved by His grace. Will you live by His grace? Will you do what you do in an attempt to continually humble yourself before Him? Will you do what you do so that He receives the glory? Will you boast in Him today and what He has done for you? Will you live in total trust and dependence on Him? Will you live a life worthy of the gospel? Will you live a life for Jesus? Will you live a life consumed by doing God's will and holding fast to God's word? If you will, you must know that there is only one reason you will. It is the same reason that God created you. It is the same reason that God redeemed you. It is the same reason that the Holy Spirit regenerated you and indwells you today. It is the same reason that God set you apart to be His saint. It is the same reason that Jesus is coming back. It is the same reason that you will live in a glorified body in the new heavens and the earth with God in your presence for all eternity. It is God's grace. Father in heaven, what an encouraging message that you have given us. This is your word. And I pray that as I have in my feeble attempt tried to explain your word, that you would have used me, the weak, to strengthen your people. May we leave this place knowing that there is no possible way we could even be alive today, be redeemed today, have the hope of eternity in your presence today without the grace of God. Thank you that you have regenerated us and that you have granted us repentance and faith, that you have made us hate our sin and you have enabled us to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus who gave His life for us and rose to give us eternal life. What a great blessing that we who are your saints have to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.